What kind of forgiveness? Well, it's a clean forgiveness. It's an open forgiveness. And it's a forgiveness that doesn't go and dig it up afterwards. God says of our sins, He separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. And when we forgive, let's do the same. Put a distance between what you remember of that problem and that person. You put a distance between them just like God does. Don't have it hanging over them all the time, so that any time you meet them, this thing's there between you both. No, may God help us to see the forgiveness that He forgives with. But you know, there is the forgiveness has got to be clean, and I just want to touch this point before we finish. You know, there's a case taken up at the end of our chapter, and it shows that one man, he went and he got forgiveness. He had nothing to pay with, and so he was freely forgiven. But he went out, and what did he show? A very harsh, exacting, demanding spirit in the area where he had been shown great grace, great patience, great forgiveness. And God wants us to be cleansed from all filthiness of the spirit. That's in 2 Corinthians 6. And you know, there's nothing as filthy as a spirit that has enjoyed God's forgiveness but refuses to forgive. Demands and demands and demands. Now, as we look back over the chapter and just think of these things that are brought to us in the chapter, I do trust that what we've thought about this afternoon will be a help to us. You know, we long to see God's people prosper, but you know, there's a canker eating the heart out of God's people. And many times it's the canker of bitterness, the unforgiving spirit, the canker of pride. And it eats away like a cancerous sore. And it embitters the whole environment. And we go on through the motions, having the meetings. And what we long for most of all is absent. What's that? The promise of verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let us remember, God's Spirit is holy. For Him to move amongst His people requires a spiritual atmosphere, and we must provide it. What was the word in Isaiah 40? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Take the obstacles out of the way. Remove the boulders. Clear the highway. And what does it say? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. He will come in. He will honor His word. He will fulfill the promises that He's given to us. But if we've got the barriers up, and we've got areas of our lives that we won't open up to divine scrutiny, we're going to go on with bitterness and thinking very poorly of each other. And it'll be very difficult to shake hands in an open, frank, and honest way. May God help us to see then, around this little chapter of such great importance to us in our life and witness as assemblies. Matthew 18. But what are the factors that lie right at the very heart of local church life? May the Lord bless these considerations to us. And if there are areas in our lives where we're harboring a grudge and we've got an unforgiving spirit and we're holding up against a brother problems of years ago, may God help us to get down before God in honest sincerity and openness. Get rid of pride. Down with self. Let's have a change. Instead of ego trips, instead of self-seeking, instead of maintaining our own image, let us be more concerned that the glory of the Lord be revealed amongst His people. Let's make room for the Lord. And let's press on in holy personal living, watching that our eye doesn't cause us to trip up, that our hand, that our foot. And let's see to it that we don't stumble one of the little ones. You know, if the Lord tarries, we're going to need replacements. And I hope in all of our lives we're working hard to replace ourselves. I hope we are. Whether it's as a Christian worker, whether it's as an elder in the assemblies, I hope we're working hard so that when we go, there won't be a great big gap that we've got to rush and try and do something. But that there will be replacements provided because of the way we've lived and served. May God help us to do that. And then let's see to it that we enjoy God's forgiveness in our interpersonal relationships. Let's be ready to solve problems. Let's be ready to do it. But as God expects us, and we'll be able to sing of God's forgiveness. We want to be able to do that, don't we? To know that some of these things are cleared up in our lives so that we can enjoy the promise, there am I in the midst. May he bless to our hearts his word.
If please, to the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90. I noticed a very unique thing when I entered this hall this afternoon, and that is the text that is on the rostrum here. The King and His Beauty. And I trust that what I will say now will direct our attention to the King and His Beauty. Psalm 90 then, the oldest psalm in the Bible, written by Moses. And we'll look at the end of it, shall we? Verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, while we're reading in the Psalms, shall we read in the 27th? The Psalm of David. And we'll read from verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tent shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. Now shall we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, so well known to all of us here. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 2 will suffice now. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Chapter 33, this beautiful text that is here, 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And then we have a description of that land, the peace and beauty that will fill it in a day to come. Now finally, in the ancient prophecy of Zechariah, one before the end of your Bible, and you'll notice it's a remarkable clean place in your Bible. I wonder why that is. Zechariah chapter 9, and I have called this chapter God's Plan for Lasting Peace in a Troubled World. There are three great parts in it, but we're going to look at the end here, verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness. Now I know that the Revised changes it to how great is their goodness, but I'm going to stay with the King James Version. A brother said, when do you change? I said, when I like it better. And I like this one much better. How great is his goodness, referring to the Lord, and how great is his beauty. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word for a few minutes. I would like to speak, as the Lord might help me, concerning likeness to the Lord himself. We have read those lovely words, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In Acts chapter 4, They took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus. And the reason they took knowledge of them as being with Jesus was that some of the moral features of their association with Christ was seen in their testimony. Christ-likeness. Stephen was like him in his death. Peter and John were like him in their lives. But in chapter 7, the death of the first martyr, we see the beauty of the Lord our God upon him in his death. When he kneeled down and prayed for his murderers, lay not this sin to their charge. But before he came that length, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How like the blessed Lord, and yet how unlike him. Because the Lord Jesus commenced on the cross to pray for his enemies. This man, Stephen, he prayed for himself first. But the Lord Jesus prayed for his enemies first. But there is a likeness between Stephen and the Lord. We heard about Gideon a few moments ago, and I thought of the question that he put to the kings of Midian. What manner of men were they that you slew at Tabor? And the answer to Gideon was, they were like and resembled thyself, every one of them, the son of a king. The beauty of the king was seen upon the Lord's people of old. Now, how will the lost know of Jesus if they cannot see Jesus in me? The moral loveliness of Christ being reflected in his people. And that's what all the ministry is about. That when we leave during 1987, there may be some of this beauty of the Lord seen upon us. Now, it's a thrilling subject to speak about the beauty of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, we heard it quoted from, Solomon said, he hath made everything beautiful in his season. You see the flowers, and everything that God has created is beautiful in his season. And every one of us have a certain beauty in our own season of life. But that beauty fades away. But I have thought of the Lord Jesus. He hath made everything beautiful for a time. But there was one that was beautiful all the time. Before the world began, when he was down here in moral loveliness and throughout eternity. We have been made beautiful for a time. But he was altogether lovely in every facet of his glorious person. No subject so glorious as he. Now I have read four places here where we have the beauty of the Lord Jesus presented to us. Very simple and yet very beautiful. In Isaiah chapter 53, I have written over this, the beauty of the Savior. These are lovely words. There are seven symbols in Isaiah 53 drawn from different realms to present Christ. And this is the first one. It's from the realm of botany. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor God nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. There was no beauty in the humiliation of the Savior to the eyes of the nation of Israel. But in the eyes of God, there was beauty. In the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. As far as men were concerned, they beheld no beauty. But here we have the beauty of the Savior. And I have written over this the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And when we think of that realm of botany and see the tender plant growing in an area where there was nothing to encourage its growth. And as God looked down upon his well-beloved son, growing up in Nazareth as a carpenter, standing beside a carpenter, he who moved beside God from all eternity, possessed of omnipotence, even as he lived in the house of Joseph the carpenter. And yet we read those amazing words, he increased in wisdom and in stature. It's difficult to understand. He never laid aside any of his divine attributes. But at every stage of his human growth, we see the appropriate behavior of one who was possessed of absolute deity and perfection. As I think of the child, there was never a child that brought greater delight to the heart of God. There was never a boy of 12 that brought greater pleasure to the heart of the Father. He grew up. Every stage of his development, he had experiences that Adam never had. Adam was created a man. But Christianity begins with a babe. It's different from Buddhism. It's different from all the great Eastern religions. Christianity commences, as far as we are concerned, at the lowliest point, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's why softness and sweetness pervades the atmosphere of Christianity that the religions of the world know nothing about. For I have seen strong men melted as they looked into the face of a newborn babe. There's something touching about it. And we go again and again to see the tender plant as he's coming in. We go to Bethlehem with the shepherds. The secret of incarnation, what he became in flesh, lies in swaddling garments. The secret of resurrection that we studied this morning lies in garments. And in Luke's gospel, they found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. The body and the swaddling garments tell that he has come. But in Luke 24, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The wrappings without the body tells me he has gone, and he's in the very presence of God today. The beauty of the Savior. And as we look out over the world, there was never beauty like his, morally. Patience. We don't know the height of his stature, the color of his hair. We don't know anything about his outward appearance. Painters have sought to throw it on the canvas. It's only imagination. Everything that God tells me about his son is associated with the loveliness of his moral beauty, the grace of his lips. Psalm 45, grace is poured into thy lips. Never man spake like this, and yet all his words can be contained in a 21-page pamphlet. And as we turn our eyes upon his actions, we see the gentleness of his touch, the patience of his pathway, the grace of his lips, the courage and determination of his obedience. We have heard that obedience is better than to sacrifice, but he was obedient to the very limit of sacrifice, even to the death of the cross, the most shameful of all deaths. Beauty in the Savior, the grace and beauty of the Savior. But in Psalm 27, I read a lovely verse there. I've always appreciated this. Our brother Boyle was telling us that there are verses that never lose their attraction to us. And I suppose that one never loses its attraction. He grew up before him as a tender plant, and yet there was no beauty, far as the world was concerned. I'm glad today, and I want to say this before I leave that. I'm glad today that I see beauty in the Savior. At that time we saw no beauty in him. Any of us that see any beauty in the Savior. I was visiting an old sister the other day, afflicted with doubts in her 90th year. And she said, I wouldn't tell the brethren, or even my family, but she said, I'm wondering if I'm really saved. And I knelt down beside her and I said, I want to ask you a question. Do you see any beauty in the Lord Jesus, the Savior? And her eyes began to fill with tears. She said, he is altogether lovely. I said to her, you know what I said to her? I said, darling, you're saved. She's 91. You can say that to an old woman of 91. Absolutely. Anyone that appreciates the beauty of the Savior. My, isn't it good we appreciate the beauty of the Savior today? But Psalm 27 is the beauty of the sympathizer. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. Here's David, and he desires to be where the priest is. He desires the temple, and he desires to behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple. I'm glad that the one who was the Savior is the tender plant. He's no longer here. He left the slopes of Olivet with his hands uplifted in the act of blessing. The only time he ever lifted up his hands that we know about. He lifted them up in that farewell to that little group of men that followed him out onto the hilltop. And he started to rise and soar away. When I was a boy, I read Mr. McIntosh on the Pentateuch, and when I came to Leviticus 14, my heart was touched. He said that the bird that was let loose in the open field with blood upon its bosom, its feathers wet with the blood of a bird that died, that as it flew upward, it sang, it chirruped as it went back to its natural habitat from whence it had come. And he said, when the Lord Jesus ascended up, what songs of gladness filled his heart as he ascended. It was sad to leave them behind, but he was going back. We love to speak of Joseph. He's a favorite of mine. I love to preach about Joseph. But I noticed one thing about Joseph. His father said, go down and seek the welfare of the brethren. But don't forget to come back. Bring me word again. You ever thought that Joseph only lived a short distance, and yet he never came back? The father had to go to him. Well, when I come to the gospel by John, it's the gospel of the pigeon, the burnt offering, the homing pigeon. And he's always going back. Joseph didn't go back. He found a bride. He found administration. He found glory in Egypt. And he never went back, though he loved his father. The Lord Jesus said, I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. As he went back, oh, how he longed to hear the Father's word. Sit thou on my right hand, the highest place. Is his. And he's there today as our friend. But he's there as the priest, the sympathizer. Brother Radcliffe and I walked out to Kilpike one day in Ireland. He was a great friend of mine. Brother said to me the other day, he said, I like that big Crombie coat you're wearing. I said, it's the coat of a man that's with Christ. I spoke at his burial. His wife said, there's a Crombie coat. It's worth $400. You wouldn't wear it in California, so you'll never see it unless you come to Toronto. He only wore it once. And I brought it back. But we were out one day, and he said, do you see that little farmhouse. He said that's where Joseph Scriven was born. He went to Trinity and became a lawyer, but he contacted the gospel through the Marion Hall Brenner in the early days. And when he came back, his father disowned him, and he came to Port Hope in Ontario. There's a monument raised in his memory. Commander Pengelis was a naval officer, retired from the British Navy. He had two sons, and he brought Scriven to teach his sons English. You know, whenever Scriven died, Commander Pengelis produced what we would call a scribbling pad, and written on it in a pencil, on that scribbling pad, was a hymn that has touched my heart all my life since I was saved. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. As that brother and I stood outside that house, we began to sing on the highway. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The beauty of the sympathizer. You know, there's very few that really care about you down here. And maybe you have problems that you couldn't tell anyone. I'm glad that we can all kneel down in the presence of one whose ear is ever open to our cries. He's never wearied with our often coming. He's interested. He's intimately concerned. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. The sympathy of the priest. But I must speak now of the goodness of the shepherd. I like Zechariah 9. There's food here for much thought. It's the plan of peace for a troubled world, this chapter. But at the end of it, we have a description of the shepherd. How he's going to feed in a day to come Israel as a flock. He's the shepherd of Israel. But he's the shepherd of the believers today. And he's the shepherd of each individual. We're on his shoulders. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will become one flock. One shepherd. He's the shepherd of the church. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's the shepherd of the local assembly. He's the great shepherd that came from the dead, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at him, we say, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. The beauty of the shepherd. We need shepherds. Our brother emphasized it this morning, and rightly too. One of the greatest needs of the assemblies of God is for shepherd ministry. The Gospel by John, he told us Christ was an example. And the Gospel by John, I have divided into three. It's an example of the three phases of work in the assembly. The first is the sphere of the evangelist. And the opening chapters of John, I see him showing a man his need in chapter 3, and illustrating the way of salvation in chapter 4 with a well. He's the evangelist, and how to evangelize. Chapter 16, 14, 15, and 16, he's the teacher in the upper room, and all the beauty of his ministry. And we need teaching today. Teaching from the Word of God concerning the great fundamentals and the basics of Christianity, the teacher. But in John 10, he's the shepherd. And in John 21, he said to Peter, feed my flock, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. The Gospel by John, like all the Gospels, opens and ends the same way. It begins with the Lamb. There never would be any lambs if the Lamb had not died. Feed my lambs. Why? I'm the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It begins with thee, Lamb. And it ends with the little flock, the little lambs. Feed them, shepherd them. Shepherd my flock. The evangelist takes the hook, goes to the sea. The teacher takes the book and goes to the assembly. The shepherd takes the crook and goes after the sheep. In the assembly I was in Ireland, the old brother said, by hook or by crook, let us go by the book. So you can remember, hook, crook, and book, teaching the word of God, the beauty of the shepherd. But when all earthly shepherds fail, we have a shepherd that never fails. One that draws us back into the way. Jesus is our shepherd, wiping every tear. Folded in his bosom, what have we to fear? We have all known something of the tender touch of the shepherd. I hope we'll have the beauty of the shepherd before us as we leave.